Our study today is in verses 1 through 10. I want to warn you in advance, this from here through the flood, and then once again when we hit Genesis chapter 11, is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, and so we're going to go very slowly through it. There is so much in here for the Christian in 1998, so bear with us and just see what the Lord wants to say to your heart about judgment. About judgment. Now, last week, if you remember, we saw God's goodness to man in His willingness to provide a line of people through whom restoration could come. Cain's descendants had been rebellious against God. They had been doing evil continually, and they, frankly, just completely cut themselves off from any hope in the Lord. But in His unlimited love and grace, God gave Adam and Eve a second chance. And so much of our Christian walk is about second chances. I don't think there's anything I am more grateful to Jesus than for second chances. I was 39 years old when I received my first second chance. I've been saved now for just a little bit more than 7 years. And in that 7 years, I've had many, many second chances. And so we serve a God of unlimited grace and mercy, of unlimited love, who is willing to give second chances over and over. And you know what? Even if you're here tonight and you've blown it today, a second chance is available. It's as close as saying, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, and restore me. That's what we found last week when Seth was born and we studied the lives of his descendants. Now, as we proceed, I want to remind you that the world, just like Seth's descendants and Cain's descendants, the world is always divided into two camps and two camps only. There's no in-between. Our world, our culture likes gray area, but there isn't any. The two camps are those who love God and those who hate God, the unsaved and the saved. Those are the only two groups of people that God is concerned with. He doesn't care about male or female, black or white, thin or fat, rich or poor. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. All He cares about is, do you know Jesus? And if you do, then you're from Seth's line of descendants. If you don't, then currently you're from Cain's line of descendants, but that situation could change. Now tonight we're going to again see these groups of people. We begin with wickedness and evil filling the earth. But, praise the Lord, we also see one righteous man and his family standing alone in the midst of the evil, taking his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, Noah is a hero. Noah is a hero. Our God is a good and loving and gracious God, and He never leaves us without men like Noah who will help us find the way back to Him. Tonight we're going to see how he was God's answer for the corruption that had overrun the earth. Again, his story is one of my favorites, as well as one of the most important in all of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Noah to encourage us, to strengthen us, to give us direction. Lord, we're so grateful that you always provide leadership. You always provide direction for us. You don't hide the way back to you. And even as we sang, Lord, you look into our hearts. You know everything about us. There's nothing hid, and yet you continue to love us, Lord. That is a miracle of mercy, Lord, and we are so grateful tonight. Father, as always, the purpose of our meeting tonight is that we might leave here more like Jesus than we are right now. Only by the power of your Spirit, Lord, is that possible. So we surrender our hearts to Him. Lead us and guide us, Lord. Touch those places in our hearts, even those places that we've been hiding from you, maybe even, Lord, for a very long time. Tonight, Lord, I pray that every one of us, including this pastor, would be willing to give you those places. Touch us tonight, Lord. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we have ever been before. And then, Lord, as always, we ask that we would take that love home with us tonight, into the workplace tomorrow, Lord, into wherever we go. Let us take the love of Christ flowing through us and out of us, Lord, into a world that so desperately needs to be loved. Father, we love you. We praise you. We come in faith tonight, Lord, expecting to hear from your word what you would say to each and every one of us. Lord, speak to us as individuals. Speak to your church as a whole. And Lord, be glorified. And Jesus, if you decide to come for us tonight, we say, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 and 2, when the men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, guys, about 12 or so times every year, I get phone calls or I get people that want to talk to me and they ask me these questions. Okay, Pastor, just who do you think these Nephilim were? Who are these sons of God and exactly where did they come from? It's one of those questions that's interesting. I like this kind of stuff. So forgive me if I go into just a little bit too much detail, but I think it's important to trace through Scripture exactly what God is trying to tell us through these questions. Who do you think the Nephilim were? I hope we'll find out tonight. There are two different interpretations of this portion of Scripture, and I want to be candid about declaring that up front. An opinion is divided just about 50-50. You'll pick up a commentary, and they say, well, I know who they are. They're these people. And the other commentaries will say, oh, no, couldn't possibly be that. But when you do a word study, and when you look through Scripture, I hope we'll get some of the keys. It's interesting, so let's check it out. Now, before we go on to the details, let's read a little bit farther. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, whoever these sons of God were, God's response that they're here, his response to their presence is an angry one. Verse 3 is God's declaration of war. The only time, by the way, in recorded history where God has given an exact date for judgment. Now, I'd be shaking in my boots. You know, if God came and said, you know, Ron, on this day, on this year, now, he couldn't give us 120 years because we don't live that long, but I'm going to judge the world. There's going to be a flood, and I'm going to wipe out everybody 120 years, an exact date for judgment. The behavior of men and women on the earth had so grieved God that he numbered their days. 120 years from this exact moment, rain would begin to fall on the earth. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later, and it's really an interesting concept because I really, with all of my heart, don't believe Noah understood what rain was. I'm going to judge the world, Noah. Okay, Lord, how are you going to do it? Well, there's going to be a flood. A flood? What's that? Well, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. What's rain? And I think Noah was probably more than just a little bit confused, but rain would begin to fall on the earth in 120 years from that very moment. Now, the 120 years is significant. You know, God is a patient God. The Bible says that he is not slack concerning his promises, that he's patient, unwilling that any should perish. His desire in providing that time was to see just how productive, faithful Noah could be in passing along the world, the word. How many people in the world would receive the word? In verse 4, the narrative continues, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, the root word in the Hebrew for Nephilim literally means fallen ones. Now, one of the things that we know for sure about these giants is that they were very big, very bad, and evil people. They were clearly, the context makes it plain here, the result of a sexual relationship between the sons of God, whoever these were, and the daughters of men. Now, we can see some other things that we know and try to answer the questions about who these giants were. Now, the first thing we need to know to determine who they were is that the Hebrew term sons of God that is used here in Genesis is used only four other times in the Bible. Three of those times are in the book of Job. The other is in Daniel. In Job, the context makes it absolutely clear that angelic beings are meant, as Satan is identified as being one of them. So when the term sons of God in Job is used, it refers specifically and clearly to demonic spirits. In Daniel, the term appears when Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember the story, when Nebuchadnezzar throws the three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship him. That's one of the great chapters in all of Scripture in Daniel. When Daniel gets mad at these kids for taking a stand for the Lord, because nobody else will take a stand or stand up to him. Nebuchadnezzar was the most evil man in the world. At that point, he later got saved. But he started to rant and rave. He threw a tantrum. Nobody can refuse me. And so he ordered that the furnace be turned up 7 times hotter than normal. The furnace was so hot that when his soldiers grabbed the three Hebrew children to throw them in, they got near, they perished in the fire. And this term, sons of God, is used when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and he asks one of the great questions in all of Scripture. He leans over. By the way, he was being protected by the Lord too. He leans over, looks into the fire, and he looks back at his people and he says, "Hey, by the way, how many people did we throw into the fire?" And his guards, you know, with not wanting to make Nebuchadnezzar any angrier, said, "Well, of course, we threw 3 of them in there." And he said, "Well, then why is it that I see 4 walking around in the fire, and one of them is as the Son of God?" The same term is used, the Son of God. Now, we know for sure who he was, don't we? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we know that this other reference in Scripture to the sons of God, or this Hebrew word, is also a reference to a non-human angelic being. It was Christ in pre-incarnate appearance, called a theophany or a Christophany. We also have further evidence, the witness of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is one of our most reliable manuscript sources, which dates before 200 BC. It translates the sons of God into angels of God. And so if we use simple rules of interpreting Scripture, Moses, I think it's clear that by sons of God, Moses means for us to understand that they are supernatural, angelic beings, because nowhere in Scripture does this term refer to human beings. It simply doesn't happen. Now, there are some problems. If you believe that these are angelic beings, there are some problems. Let's talk about those. Those who disagree with this interpretation do so because there is also no example in Scripture where angels are said to be able to procreate. There's no example in Scripture where angels are said to have sexual relations with human beings. Now, we know some things for sure. We know that angels can take on the form of man, don't we? We know that in Genesis chapter 19, when the destroying angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah, at least the people in Sodom believed they could have sex with the angels because that's what they wanted to do. Their wickedness was so full that the angels came in and the men wanted to drag them out of the house. The men of Sodom wanted to drag them out of Lot's house and have sex with them. And that's when the angels brought destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know for sure that angels can take on human form. Now, those who would hold the view that these are human beings would claim that the sons of God refer simply to Seth's descendants or a godly line, while the daughters of men refers to the descendants of Cain. And what they would say is what really angered God here was that men who worshipped God got involved with women who didn't. In other words, they created an unequal yoking, which God hates. Now, here's why I disagree with this view. First, it can't be true, because if it were, it means that godly men would have perished in the flood. And God never, ever judges his own people. Peter says otherwise in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, if he, being God, did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others. The point being that the flood, Peter says, was brought upon the ungodly people in the world and not the godly people. Again, God doesn't judge his own people. He's never brought judgment upon his own people. And gratefully for us, we found in the example of Enoch last week, as God's church, we won't go through the judgment of the Great Tribulation either. The second reason that I disagree with that view that this refers to humans is that the issue of angels having sexual relationships with human beings seems to have merit. Again, the example in Genesis 19, when the people at least thought they could have sex with the angels. But we also know from many, many instances in Scripture that angels can take on human form. We also know there are many different levels or strengths or powers of angels and demonic beings. For instance, in Scripture, Michael is said to be Israel's protector. He is the strongest angel. Whenever Satan would interfere with Israel, Michael would be sent by God to declare war. We know that there was an angel of the Lord who killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. We also know that they're very powerful demonic spirits, Satan, of course, being the most powerful of all, but they're very powerful demonic spirits with different levels of power and authority. And so it appears that before the flood, some angels, especially these evil, most powerful angels, had the ability to engage in sexual relations with human women. Jude 6 and 7 says this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day." Now this is important. Verse 7. "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." The King James translates that they went after strange flesh, meaning flesh of another sort. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, clearly, Jude is referring to the homosexual behavior of angels, he's referring to the homosexual behavior in Sodom of going after strange flesh, linking it to the behavior of angels who are bound in darkness because they also went after strange flesh. It's equally clear, and we can rest in this, that it's no longer, or these angels are no longer able to freely roam around the earth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." These angels were sent to hell. Since we know demons are present on the earth, Peter's also telling us that because these angels' behavior was so evil, because they defied the limits that God had set for them, some of these especially evil fallen angels are being held in gloomy dungeons awaiting judgment. These angels are no longer free. I think if I'm going to convince anybody that my perspective on this is right, and that's not the purpose of this, it's just to provide you the information to make your own decision, but I think the issue of why fallen angels would go after humans needs to be dealt with. The answer, I think, is quite simple. Other than the fact that they saw that they were beautiful, they married any of them they chose, I think Satan, because he had heard God pronounce his own doom. In Genesis, you'll remember God said the seed of woman, not man, the seed of woman would crush him. And I believe that these sexual relationships were intended by Satan to so pollute the human race that it would be impossible for a holy God ever to come through the line of women. Now, if it's true that Satan could do it, what we've done here is identified the single most dangerous time in the history of the world because only Noah and his family were left, Satan was very nearly successful. He was very nearly successful. He knew nothing holy could come through an ancestry polluted by demons. And again, we'll find in verse 5, it almost works. Now guys, there's lots of differences of opinion on this, and it doesn't really matter. This is not an essential issue. I like to see what Scripture says so I can determine what the right process or the right thought is. And I think Moses, through the Holy Spirit, makes such a stark contrast between the sons of God and the daughters of men that to me, at least, it's obvious he's speaking of demonic beings. It's equally obvious that these Nephilim, just thrown in after God's pronouncement of judgment, is that they are a result of these unholy sexual relationships. And God's anger being expressed in verse 3 is not anger against the fallen angels, it's anger against man. I mean, fallen angels were doing exactly what they do. You know, that's their job, to destroy the work of God. So God wasn't surprised. But what grieved God's heart so deeply was that men would freely choose to fall away from God. God said, don't do something, and men would freely choose to do it. And it was obvious that his disappointment is that men would freely make that choice. One of the things that we all need to deal with is the choices we make in our lives day in and day out. This is the same kind of disappointment God experiences every time you or I choose to disobey him. Every time. God says, I made something beautiful and you ruined it. Adam, you never should have done it. Cain, you never should have done it. You didn't have to. Remember in our discussion, Cain says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. And God would have said to him, Cain, no, I'm not driving you from the land. You chose to be driven from it. You know, every time we go through life, we make decisions and we have to pay the consequences. When we make good decisions following God, then the consequences are easy. You know, they're joyful. Sometimes they're hard, but God's peace and His presence are always with us. But when we make the bad choices, we get involved in consequences where we don't want to pay the price. And we start looking, God, why are you doing this to me? And like Cain, it's not God doing it at all. The problems that came upon the earth were a result of man's free will choice to sin. The issue in chapter 6, at least in the first part of it, is a great apostasy. It's about falling away from God. Now, whether you agree with me that these are angels or whether you think that they're men is really an unimportant issue. We can agree to disagree. Our Roman studies lately, this is a perfect example. It doesn't matter. It's not important in our Christian walk. It's interesting. If you disagree with me, you're still saved. But the point is, we need to let the Bible tell us what's right. And again, to me, Scripture seems to infer that Satan came very close to succeeding, almost making it impossible for a baby to be born in Bethlehem to be the Savior of the world. Can you imagine how close he came? If I'm right, can you imagine how patient God was? That means God was patient to the very last minute. Now, we do a lot of ministry to people in hospitals. And God is patient to the very last minute. Guys, don't give up praying for your family members who are ill. Don't give up praying for the people who continually reject Christ over and over and over. Those people that you look at and you think, there's no hope. God is patient to the very last minute. As long as there's breath, people can receive Christ. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now compare this with Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where God saw that everything he had made was very good. How great is man's wickedness? So great that it could take everything that God made and he saw and declared was very good and turn it into a situation like we see in verse 5. Three words here, every, only, and all, tell the story. Every, only, and all. And this, I believe, with all of my heart, is to be literally interpreted. There was nothing in man's imagination except evil. Our NIV translation, the inclination of the heart, the King James translates it, imagination, and the word actually means to form or to fashion purposely, like a piece of pottery. What he's saying there is that the purpose of man's heart is purposely designed for evil. That's exactly what man had become. Every, only, and all. There was nothing good in man at all. No redeeming value at all. Now, that's hard for us to understand. We look at people, even the most wicked people, and we like to see good in them. But at this time, the Bible says there was no good at all. Man's wickedness was great, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember, think back about 10 or 15 years ago, when in this country, now that's not very long, in this country it was unthinkable to come out and publicly declare you were a homosexual. It was unthinkable. Now, some of you younger guys and ladies don't understand that, but it was absolutely unthinkable. And yet, this Saturday, as I said in my opening remarks, we're going to have a gay pride parade in the middle of our city in Texas. When I grew up thinking about homosexuals, it was a very hidden thing, but thinking about homosexuals in Texas, and it wouldn't have made sense at all. You know, that just wouldn't fly. And yet, in San Antonio, Texas, we're going to have a gay pride parade in the middle of the city. Just this past week in Orlando, Florida, an entire city was decorated with rainbow flags. Now, Orlando's the home of Disney World, and I'm not on a boycott soapbox or anything, so this isn't a political statement. But the entire city was decorated with rainbow flags celebrating Homosexual Awareness Week, Homosexual Pride Week. Rainbow flags. What was the rainbow to God? It was His sign, His covenant with Noah that He would never again destroy the world in a flood, judging this kind of vile sin. And it's like the devil is just shaking it in God's face, trying to anger Him again into taking away His promise. You know, sin is insane. I say that so often, but we have homosexuals marching down the street publicly declaring their sin, but more than that, defying God. in the end times, in the book of Revelation, during the great tribulation, the Bible says that great boulders, meteors, hailstones, all kinds of things are going to fall from heaven. Men, both great and small, are going to have to go into caves to hide, and they're going to shake their fist at God in anger because His wrath is being poured out against their sin, and yet they will not repent. How insane is that? Now, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I would like to think that if I knew it was God judging me, I couldn't escape that conclusion. I'd like to think that I'm smart enough to say, gee, I'm sorry, is there anything I can do? But he says, no, in that day, man will be so evil that he'll shake his fist against God. Now, guys, if judgment occurred back then because of these sins, what about now? What about now? Now, we could think, well, live and let live. What's the big deal? Love, love, love. You know, we've got to love people. But loving people is getting into heaven, not hell. We've got to tell people the truth. If we really love them, we've got to tell them the truth. That's why it's so important to go and tell these people Saturday that Jesus Christ loves them and He died for their sins, and there's something they don't even begin to understand yet, and that's that He will provide a way out of their sin. These people think they're trapped in their sin. The sins that I was trapped in before I gave my life to Christ, I never thought there was a way out. But the minute I gave my heart to Christ, He showed me a way out. And if people in my life didn't love me enough to tell me the truth, I wouldn't be here today. And guys, that was only 7 years ago. That was only 7 years ago. We have free access in our culture now to internet pornography in everybody's home. And by the way, guys, that's destroying homes. I mean, it is really destroying homes. We have no idea the damage that's being done, the pieces that we pick up from people whose homes have been damaged and destroyed by pornography. And we have it readily available in our homes on the internet. We think, well, our kids are just playing on the computer. Do you know what they're watching? It's so easy to find. And believe me, if you've got kids, most of them are looking. It's just natural. You have an obligation to protect them. We have video rental stores right here in town called for Blockbuster Video, and they have adult movies in that place and the place up by where the church property is. You know, we used to call those places when I was growing up smut houses. Now we call them adult entertainment sections. What's happened to our culture? Well, it appears as though that the inclination, every inclination of people's hearts is growing more and more wicked day by day. And guys, if Noah knew that they were coming close to the end because God declared it to him, shouldn't we know? Jesus said we should know the times and seasons. Shouldn't we know as well that we're coming to the time when Jesus is going to return soon? Every sign points to it. And just like the people refused Noah, we refuse to believe that. If every one of us really believed that Jesus Christ could come tonight, we'd all change the way we live. Every one of us would. If I knew I was going to give account of to Jesus face to face tonight for my life, I promise you that I would straighten up. But we don't really believe it, do we? In the same way, they didn't believe it. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. You hear me say often that God's heart is broken when we choose sin instead of Jesus. And this is proof that that's true. This is proof. God's crowning achievement, man, now became His crowning disappointment. And the reason for God's broken heart is simple. It's the same then as it is now. He wants to fellowship with man. He wants to fellowship with you. And sin makes it impossible because He's holy. He's holy and He can't be around sin. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Now, guys, this was not a moment of joy for the Lord. God didn't take pleasure in destroying mankind. He didn't take pleasure in pronouncing this judgment. There's a place in the book of Revelation where the seals are about to be opened and there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour and smoke fills the temple. And with all my heart, I believe the smoke is to cover the tears of God. He's crying that He has to make that judgment upon the earth. And if I'm right about that, His heart stays broken continually. You know, you look around at the pain in the world and some of us have such compassion. I mean, we see people hurting and we immediately start crying. My wife cries all the time because her heart breaks over the condition of people's lives. And that compassion, we think, well, you know, you've got to get used to it. No, you don't have to get used to it. That's Jesus' heart in you. God's heart is continually broken in heaven over the condition of the people on earth. He never intended for it to be this way. But you see, even though this broke his heart, it was his only option available. If God's plan of salvation was going to work, then this was the only option available. God has to judge sin. It's the reason Jesus had to die. God's justice requires Jesus took the punishment, the judgment you deserve, so you don't have to, because God wanted one thing that you couldn't give Him on your own, and that's a relationship. He wanted a relationship with you, and Jesus made it possible. Now, to us, be honest, it sounds cruel, doesn't it, that God would wipe out mankind and every living thing? Doesn't it sound cruel? To some of us, it sounds cruel that God would ever permit anybody to spend eternity in hell. But we've got to deal with facts. One, we're all eternal beings. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. And we're either going to spend it in the presence of God or away from the presence of God. And in the presence of God is what we call heaven. Outside the presence of God is what we call hell. And we have to choose. God could force us. Now, that would be cruel. God could turn us all into robots. That would be cruel. But all God does when judgment day comes is He honors the choice you've made while you were alive in your death. If He says you chose to live independent from me for 70 or so years on this earth, I honor that choice you made in death. Depart from me, you evildoer, for I never knew you. And that's where we will spend. Now, I don't believe that's cruel at all. I think it would be more cruel, as I said, if God didn't give us a choice. There are no second chances. We like to think, especially in San Antonio, in this religious culture, that there are second chances. And there is no second chance. When your last breath is over, you're going to face judgment. So we have to deal with this. Now, before you think this is too cruel, I want you to remember that this flood, this judgment, is the only way that you and I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ today. Had God not cleansed the earth, had God not taken evil, had God not restored righteousness through Noah and his family, none of us would be here today. Verse 8, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, it's wonderful because it's true. It's wonderful because it implies that God was looking to give His favor. And it's wonderful because it answers a terrible problem. Verse 6 told us about God's disappointment. Verse 7 about His decision to judge. Verse 8 tells us that Noah was God's glorious answer to the problem of evil. Now, guys, it is rightly said here that Noah found favor. Now, we know what favor is. It's grace. Your King James versions probably use the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. So when Noah found favor in the eyes of God, he found grace. And he found it, why? Because he was the one who was lost, not God. You know, we all the time say, people say, well, what happened to you, Ron? Say, I found Jesus. He was never lost. I was able to put myself in a place where Jesus' grace could find me, where I could recognize it, I could identify it, and I could receive it. Like for every human being who ever lived, God's grace, His favor has always been there for the taking. All we need to do is to reach out and get it. Now, I for one am glad God's grace wasn't hard to find. You know, Jesus Christ is the most famous man who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Every one of us heard about Jesus from the earliest time in our lives. And you know what? We might not have understood who it was. We might not have had good role models to tell us who He was and to example who He was. But we all knew about Him in this country. We all knew about the Lord Jesus. And for Noah, finding favor in the eyes of God meant three things. Now, also I want to share with you that the literal translation of this is that Noah was found beautiful in the eyes of God. Isn't that cool? Noah was found beautiful in the eyes of God. Now, again, for Noah, finding favor meant three things. First, it meant that Noah was forgiven. It means that you are forgiven. Noah wasn't beautiful by nature. He was a sinner just like the rest of us. In Noah's flesh was no good thing. If Paul was writing about Noah, he would say in Noah's flesh was no good thing. Again, he wasn't beautiful by nature. Noah was grateful to God for being forgiven for his sins. Noah accepted the free gift of forgiveness. He walked in it and he enjoyed his fellowship with the Lord. He didn't walk in guilt. Guys, please, if you're making notes, write that down. Noah didn't walk in guilt and then cross Noah's name out and put your name in. So many of us are forgiven for our sins, and we go on for years beating ourselves up for the things we did. And all the devil's trying to do is rip you off from what God wants to use you for today and tomorrow. If I'm still feeling guilt about things I did in the past that God has already forgiven and forgotten, there's no constructive purpose. The only thing that happens is destructive. I don't walk in the freedom and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guilt is a killer. Our study in Romans taught us that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet so many of us walk in condemnation. I'll have Christians come to me all the time, "Oh, Pastor, you don't know what I did." Well, are you sorry? Yeah, are you really sorry? You're not going to do it anymore. And say, "Yeah, I'm not going to do it anymore." Well, then forget it. "Well, it can't be that easy. I've got to beat myself up for a while." No, you don't. If you beat yourself up for 1 minute longer than forgiveness, it's all in vain. Don't walk in guilt. Noah didn't walk in guilt. He knew he was forgiven. He was grateful for being forgiven. And he enjoyed being forgiven. He discovered that forgiveness was the vehicle through which he could return to God. He used forgiveness to discover that God loved him and wanted to be with him. The second thing this meant we find in verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. The second thing is Noah was faithful. He walked with God like his great-grandfather Enoch. A study last week, Enoch was one of the cool guys in all of Scripture. He walked with God. He was and then he wasn't. Isn't that a great testimony? When God comes to rapture His church, and we're going to be here one day, and the world is going to say, "Hey, we were a minute ago, and now they're not. What happened?" Hey, like Enoch, they were raptured, and then science is going to come up with some formula or some explanation, and they're going to say, "Well, that's it. It was like alien abduction." But you know what? The Bible says the world's going to believe the lie, and that's probably going to be the nature of the lie. It won't be that silly, but it'll be close. Because people don't want to believe it. All of the evil people who wondered where Enoch went thought, "Well, maybe the wild animals must have got him or something." Remember when Elijah was taken away? They made Elisha go look for him. "Oh, he's got to be out there somewhere." "No, he's not. I saw him go up in the whirlwind. You saw it." "No. He's got to be out there. Go look for him." The world doesn't want to know. You see, like his great-grandfather Enoch, he rejected the evil in the world. For him, the world had lost its attraction. I pray that for every one of you, the world has lost its attraction. I pray that's the case. You know what? I don't think Noah ever struggled with, "Can a Christian do this and be a Christian still?" I don't think Noah ever got up in the morning and said, "Wow, you know, that R-rated movie really looks good to me now." I'm not being a legalist here, okay? I'm just speaking about me. "Well, I think going to that strip joint would be okay. After all, God made the human body." I don't think Noah ever worried about that kind of stuff. I think Noah was concerned with one thing and one thing only. How close to God can I get? Enoch was this close. He was so close he wasn't. I want to get that close. I think that's what Noah spent his time with. Now, how did Noah become faithful? One, he didn't fit God into his schedule. He let God arrange his own schedule. "God, I'm yours. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to go where you go." You know, when you walk with God, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. I call them by name and I lead them out and they follow me." Where's the appropriate place to walk with Jesus? Right behind him. Every time, and this is only in my own life, but every time I get just out from behind Jesus and start to nudge ahead a little bit, I get beaten to death. I'm not protected. Walking with God means we're actually walking behind God, following the Lord. Another way he became faithful, we know Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Noah heard the message. Can you imagine, and I like to picture these things. I think in pictures. I've shared that with you. But can you imagine Noah sitting on his grandfather, great-grandfather Methuselah's lap? You know, Methuselah was his grandfather. But Methuselah would have told him stories about Enoch, Methuselah's father. He would have said, "Yeah, my dad, just all he talked about was God. All he wanted to do was serve the Lord." You know what? Almost at times looked like I could see God standing there talking to him. And then one day he was just gone and we knew he was with God. Noah, you need to be a man like my father was. He heard the message. Faith comes by hearing. There's no other way that people are going to have the faith to receive Jesus Christ except by hearing the message of the gospel. Paul, speaking about the gospel of Christ, said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, not my presentation or your presentation. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Methuselah would have told Noah exactly how he could have been saved. He would have told him exactly what God expected. And Noah would have been excited about it. I want to be just like you, Granddad. I want to be just like my great-grandfather. Tell me more. Tell me more. And the result, of course, was that Noah, by that time, or the end of the 120 years, was the only righteous man left on the face of the earth. Now, parents, for you, this is important. The value of sharing Christ with your children can't be overstated. It can't be overstated. How else are your kids going to know? If you come to church on Sundays, you put them in Sunday school, and then the rest of the week you try to solve problems like the rest of the world solves the problems, how are your kids going to know about Jesus? If you don't sit around a table and read the Bible to them, tell them the Bible stories, share with them about the wonders of God, and share with them all of the great things God has done in your own life, how are they going to know? How are they going to know? Fathers, if you are too busy to do that, you're too busy. You're busier than God wants you to be. And if you're that busy, you're in sin. Your children are that important. Now, I wish I could say it guaranteed. If you did this, that's an absolute guarantee that your children will come to faith in Christ. It's not, but it's a huge, huge edge. It's a huge edge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the time comes when they have to make important decisions in their life, they're going to have the Holy Spirit speaking to them from all of the messages that you put inside them. It's important that you understand that. And if you're not taking that time, you're in sin. I really, really want you to pray about that. It can't be overstated. The third thing this means we find in verse 10. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The third thing is that Noah was fruitful. Now, we think three kids, big deal. But think about how fruitful these three kids were. Every single one of us in this room are direct descendants from one of those three sons. Every single one of us. Indeed, Noah's quiver was full, wasn't it? Every single one of us. How much more fruitful could anyone be? Now, we're going to close tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11:7. We're not ready to close right now, but this is where the study is going to end today. I one time said, okay, we're going to close today, and then went on another 20 minutes, and people were getting up and leaving, so I don't want to do that. Hebrews 11:7. We're going to close tonight with a look at Noah's faith. We're going to see what we can learn about our own faith from this New Testament passage from the Hall of Fame of Faith regarding Noah. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I want to share tonight, in closing, seven things about Noah's faith that I trust we'll learn from this one verse. The first is a repeat. The source of Noah's faith is God's Word. This verse says, Noah was warned by God. Again, this is Romans 10:17 illustrated. Every single one of us has to decide for ourselves if we're going to listen to what God says. If your faith is real, if your faith is genuine, reading the Bible won't be like going to the dentist without Novocaine. If your faith is real, guys, there's no other place to learn about Jesus. Jesus is the man who loves you with all of his heart. He's the man you should be head over heels in love with. And the only place you're going to find out about him is in his Word. You see, the Bible is so important. I had somebody tell me one time, Pastor, you put so much emphasis, too much emphasis on the Bible. It doesn't say Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just let the Holy Spirit tell me all these things. No, the Holy Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. When we study the book of Revelation, it's not the book of Revelation of things to come. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the completion of the story that began in Genesis 1. And if you want to know about this man you love, if you want to be able to trust him, you've got to know him. If you don't know him, you won't be able to trust him. You know you can be saved by him and he can still be a stranger. How are you going to know you can trust a stranger? You need to get into the Word of God. Now, that may sound boring. I know a lady who said, well, if I gave my life to Jesus, I'd like have to read the Bible all the time or something. I said, no, you wouldn't. You'd want to. You know what? We read so much junk. How hard is it to get excited about the creator of the universe who wants to share something with you every day? I had the most hectic day imaginable Monday, yet in His grace in the morning, God provided about 2.5 hours of such intimate, passionate time where He just spoke to me so certainly. It was as though He was in the room saying, "Take notes, Ron, I got a lot to say today." Okay, cool, Lord. That's what I want to do. You've got to love the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible is the only source of God's Word. There is no other place. You know what? You and I can talk about God's Word. You can buy books about God's Word. And this is off the subject, but kind of not. We go to bookstores and we buy books we can understand, don't we? We buy books that we can understand about God because we don't understand what God said about Himself. Well, the reason that we can understand those books is because somebody who wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit, let me rephrase that, the person who wrote it wasn't God. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you ask Him, if you expect Him to let you know what the Bible means, He will. Don't read books about the Bible. If you're reading more about the Bible than you are the Bible, then your walk isn't healthy. Your walk's not healthy. Read the Bible. The second thing we learn about Noah's faith is that faith trusts. Faith trusts. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now I really wish that Hebrews 11:1 said, faith is being sure of what we hope for. I'm sure that Jesus is going to come back for His church. I'm sure I'm going to go. So far I'm on board. And certain of what we do not see. I wish it said, and Jesus will show you everything that lies ahead in your future. Don't worry. But it doesn't say that. It means we have to trust Him for our future. One of the reasons God hates fortune tellers and horoscopes and all that stuff is because it is a living demonstration that you don't trust God with your future. I'm going to call a 1-900 psychic number like they're going to tell me something valuable. Why? Because I don't trust my future with God. So many Christians are paralyzed in their day-by-day walk with Jesus Christ. They're paralyzed worrying about 5 years from today because they don't trust tomorrow with God. And you know what? The problem is you need not to look at tomorrow. Jesus says grace is sufficient for today. Just for today. I'm pretty sure I'm going to make it to bed tonight. I'll worry about tomorrow when my eyes open up in the morning and I know without a doubt that God's grace will meet me. Just, I don't know when it happens, but in an instant. Maybe grace is just kind of hanging around all night in my bedroom. But I know for sure that when I wake up in the morning, God's grace is going to meet me when I open my eyes. Faith trusts. Now, this is a remarkable example of faith demonstrated by Noah. Because as I said earlier, at the time God had warned Noah that a flood was coming, there hadn't even been rain on the earth in all probability. There's no indication anywhere that it had ever rained. Can you imagine the grief Noah must have taken? I mean, we know it was an evil, wicked world. People would have come by and said, "Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark." "What's that?" "Well, it's like a really big boat." "Okay, well, what's a boat?" "Well, a boat is a thing that floats when there's water on the ground because of a flood caused by rain." "Flood caused by rain. What's a flood and what's rain?" Noah would say, "Well, God is going to judge the earth. In fact, He's going to judge you because of the wickedness. And the way He's going to do it is He's going to send rain." "Noah, we don't even know what this thing rain is. How do you know?" And Noah's only response could be, "God said so." That's his only response. "God said so." You know, there's a bumper sticker I've seen. "God said it. I believe it. That settles it." You know, we don't have to be that naive, but that really is true. If God really did say it, that settles the issue. And your opinion and my opinion doesn't matter at all. Noah would spend 120 years being called a religious nut, a Jesus freak, a fanatic. Oh, you know, that's Noah, he and his family. Don't you feel sorry for those kids? You know, they had to be born to that religious nut. And all the while, Noah was simply following God's instructions. He would be a laughingstock in the community. I don't think he minded at all. I don't think he minded at all. The third thing we hear, or we know from this one verse, is that faith fears judgment. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Noah feared judgment. He didn't want to be condemned. Isn't that natural? I don't know a single sinner. I've never met somebody who doesn't know Christ who said, "Oh yeah, God judged me. I'm ready to go to hell." They're all banking on God not being real. If they knew, I really believe we're all smart enough, if we knew it for sure, as the time approached, we'd all choose Jesus. I really believe that. The problem is, we want what we want so bad that we choose to believe, well, that's probably not true. And what we'll do is we'll go find other people to confirm what we want to believe. See, that pastor, that's a fundamentalist wacko. You know, they actually believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, and so I'll go find this other guy who said, well, you can't take the Bible seriously. I think we should take it very seriously. Noah feared judgment. His fear of God was a healthy fear. His fear was a healthy fear. Many of you continue in your sin because you don't truly fear God. God was patient for 120 years with an evil, wicked world. We get away with something for 2 or 3 weeks and we think, oh, I pulled one over on God. Either He accepts my sin, you know, because He understands my circumstances, or He was busy and missed it. Who knows? But we think we get away with our sin because God doesn't judge us immediately. Can you imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ would look like in San Antonio, Texas, in 1998 if He dealt with sin the way He dealt with it with Ananias and Sapphira? I imagine we'd have a serious on-fire church, don't you? I imagine we would. Noah feared judgment. The people yelling, where's the rain, Noah? I imagine it got worse and worse as time went on, you know, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Oh, get ready for that rain. Invent an umbrella, Noah. You know, laughing at him, making fun. They had no fear of God. No fear of God at all. You know, the one thing I'm most afraid of in my whole life, the only thing really that I'm afraid of in my whole life, is being separated from God. I've experienced it, not really. I mean, God was there, but He let me feel separation for 2 weeks because I disobeyed God. It was at the beginning of my walk. I told Him, my whole life is yours. I was so grateful. I was so on fire. But He was really stretching my faith. And I said, I'm too weak. I can't do it. I'm afraid. And I did something that He told me not to do. I took a job when He said not to. I did it because we were in the process of being evicted. And there were other Christians who were supposedly loving Christians who were telling me that I was worse than an infidel because I wasn't supporting my family. But guys, I know in my heart that God told me not to take a job. He wants me to go to Bible college. No, if you don't take a job, you're worse than an infidel, and I've been a Christian longer than you. So I listened to them instead of God. And for 2 weeks, it was the darkest blackness in my life, and I am terrified of ever going back there again. I am so close to the Lord because I'm afraid not to be. You see, I know me. I know what happens every time I'm in control of my own ship. It's not pretty. It's probably not pretty when you are either. The fourth thing is faith is active. It responds. God said, do it. Noah simply began to build an ark, even though he'd never seen the rain. Faith gets busy. I call it getting faith to your feet. I told you all that there was a bomb in this room and you believe me, this room would be empty in no time. But if I said there was a bomb in this room, you'd say, oh yeah, pastor's always joking. And it blew up, your faith wouldn't do you any good. Yeah, I trust in you, pastor, but you know, you're just joking. I don't really believe there's a bomb. And we'd all blow up. Faith gets to your feet. Faith is active. Faith responds. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Noah's faith in God would have had no personal value at all. None whatsoever had he not began to build the ark. In the same way, your faith has no value if you're not obeying God. The fifth thing this verse tells us about Noah's faith is that it perseveres. It perseveres. We don't like that. You know, love is patient. Well, if there was a great chapter on faith, it would say faith is patient. Noah worked hard for 120 years. Paula prayed for me for 13 years. I'm going to be really honest with you. I find it difficult to pray for 13 minutes and wait for something sometimes. Faith, true faith, perseveres. How easy it would be to get discouraged. Don't you get discouraged because God doesn't answer your prayers right away. Don't you get discouraged because God says something and it doesn't look like you think it should. One of the things that God spoke to my heart so intimately this week was that just because everything isn't going the way I pictured it, doesn't mean that God's not in it. And in fact, if you think about it, it'd be kind of scary if we could figure God out, wouldn't it? I don't want to serve a God that I can figure out. I really don't want to. The sixth thing, faith witnesses. Faith witnesses. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah's faith provided him 120 years worth of opportunities for people to repent and be saved. It's not his fault that they didn't get saved. Guys, share your faith. Share the witness in your life. Let the power in your words come from a holy, righteous life full of peace and joy. If your life isn't full of peace, if your life isn't a joy-filled life, if you're not walking in righteousness with God, I don't mean perfection. But I mean, if you're not desiring holiness, then do God a favor and keep quiet. Let the power from your words come from the example of your life. There's nothing worse than a hypocritical Christian telling other people how they should live. Because when you do, and then you leave, the people that you're talking to talk bad about you when you're gone. Noah had time to witness. Faith witnesses. I imagine that as the years passed by, Noah became more and more vocal, more and more encouraged, more and more urgent in his appeal. You don't believe Jesus is coming? Get more urgent in your appeal. And finally, faith is rewarded. Faith is rewarded. Noah became an heir of righteousness, an inheritor of God's kingdom. Just like those of us who trust in Christ are inheritors. Hebrews 1:2, I'm going to put two verses together that make an unbelievable promise. Hebrews 1:2 says, "But in these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe." Now that's a cool thought, but there's also one in Romans 8:17 that speaks of our reward. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." Now if we're co-heirs with Christ, and Christ is the heir to all things, what do we get? All things. You know, it's not like God has to divvy up what He has between us evenly. We all get it all. Now that's supernatural. Faith practiced is rewarded. Noah was rewarded for his faith, being called an heir of righteousness. My prayer for each and every one of us tonight is that we'll all demonstrate the same characteristics of faith that this one verse tells us about Noah's faith. If you do, then you can expect the blessings of God in your life in ways that you haven't even begun to imagine. Now, I'll close with this. It is important for us, because Jesus our Lord said that in the last days, it will be just as it was in the days of Noah. People would be eating and drinking right up until the time when the rains came. Now, when the rains came in that time, it didn't come slowly. It wasn't like, well, there's a cloud, a little bit of rain. Gee, it's getting a little harder. And 3 or 4 days later, it's a deluge. No, the springs from the deep were let loose. And the skies, that canopy that we talked about in Genesis 1, above the heavens let loose. And the earth was flooded instantly. And in exactly the same way, Jesus is going to come for His church. And those who are left behind are going to be thinking, well, what happened? Where did they go? And some of them are going to be smart enough to say, wow, they told me that Jesus was coming soon, and I didn't listen. I better listen now. Guys, my prayer is that as we study floods, as we study the judgment, as we study Noah's faith, as we study God's goodness to us, we will become urgent in our message, that we will desire to trust God with all of our hearts. Let's pray.